Come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. If you would please, we want to take our Bibles out together and turn back to Ephesians. We are in Ephesians chapter 2 in our expositions of God's word. And as we come today, we want to read again, beginning in verse 4, reading verses 4 through 7. Here we have the Apostle Paul as he describes the marvelous grace of God, bringing redemption and salvation to those who previously were lost and dead in their sin. Paul writes in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Let's now bow together before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we come before your word. And Father, as we come before your word, we pray that you would grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would move by your Spirit, that he would be the great expositor, opener, and applier of your word to our hearts today, that we would be ready to receive and believe and by your grace obey what you have commanded. And Father, that you would be gracious and merciful toward sinners as you are, drawing those who are lost and dead in their trespasses and sin to a saving awareness of our sin bearer and deliverer, Jesus Christ. O Lord, we pray that you would grant this salvation for the honor of your name, for the extension of your kingdom, for the advancement of your cause and the growth of your church. And all of this for your honor and for your glory alone. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last time, if you will recall, we looked at verse 5 of our text. And there in verse 5, we noted there God's great act of regeneration. If you will, let me just read verse 5 again. He says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, this wonderful God that we have made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Here we noted last time that this declares our lost condition, dead in our trespasses. That speaks of total inability, total depravity, absolutely dead with no spiritual faculties functioning. Secondly, we said this speaks of the Lord's saving intervention. He made us alive. We needed the Lord's intervention. Amen? Because we could do nothing of ourselves. Why is that? Because we were dead. And yet while we could do nothing, God did something. He made us alive. Thirdly, we noted the gracious foundation of this action. It is by grace that you have been saved. It is all on the basis of God's grace. We do not earn it. We do not deserve it. We cannot achieve it. We are dead and deserving of doom. And yet God has shown us grace and mercy and given us new life in regeneration. This doctrine of regeneration, we said, is that vital teaching of Scripture, and we defined it this way, and just quoting from Dr. Joel Beakey, he said it is that supernatural rebirth or recreation of a sinner by God, in which he applies the life of the risen Christ to produce conversion in the inner man for the renewal of God's image and definitive cleansing from sin, all only because of his mercy and love. And that's, of course, what we see affirmed there in verse 5. It is all by God's grace. We talked about the biblical imagery of regeneration. And we said that the Bible pictures regeneration using imagery to help us to understand this supernatural, miraculous giving of life to those who are dead. We said one of the most common images is that of the new birth, being born from above. That's what it means to be regenerated. We said, secondly, there is the picture of washing. We were dirty, filthy, destitute, sinners in our depravity, and God has cleansed us. He has washed us. And then we said that there is this picture of creating in us a new heart and a new spirit. In our dead situation, our hearts were ones of stone, and He has softened them and made them alive. Hearts of clay, ready to receive and believe and obey and do what God has said. We have a new spirit that is manifest within us. Finally, we talked about the characteristics of regeneration, and we said, number one, it is instantaneous. When a person is born again, it is an instantaneous, supernatural miracle. It isn't a several-step process where a person is half regenerate and half unregenerate. Now, obviously, in God's providence, there are circumstances that lead up to our regeneration. There is that preaching of the Word. There is that conviction that comes short of regeneration. But then instantaneously, we are converted and we are changed. We said that it is through the means of the proclamation of the Word of God. God has ordained that regeneration take place through the preaching of the Word of God. This may appear to be foolishness to the world, but it is the power of God unto salvation, Paul declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we said that the characteristics of regeneration is that it results in a change of nature. We literally become new creatures in Jesus Christ. All of the old things have passed away. The new things have come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now, looking with me, please, today at verses 6 and 7, we want to note here several more realities of what it means to be a believer. God has loved us in Christ. He has made us alive with Christ. And then notice in verse 6, He has raised us up with Christ. In verse 6 it says, and raised us up with Him. Of course, the Him is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. That phrase there, raised us up with Him, sun eg iro, means to be raised up together or to rise with. Paul is taking basic Greek words and he is coining new terms by attaching the prefix soon after or before each of those words. So it is this idea of rising or being raised with the prefix soon, which means together with. And it is a statement of the reality that we have been raised with Jesus Christ in that unique interconnected relationship. This is the second of three statements that Paul makes that attach to that main verb. We read in verse 4 that it is God who is doing this. And what has God done? He has, number one, made us alive together with Christ. He has raised us with Christ. And then, as we will see in verse 6, He has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. All three of those things all have that statement of being together with Him, with Jesus Christ. So as he coins these words, this is a very unique word found only in one other section of Scripture. And as you can imagine, it is found in Colossians. So if you will, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, just a few pages over this idea of being raised up with Christ. And Paul speaks of this in chapter 2 and again in chapter 3 of Colossians. Most of us are aware that Colossians and Ephesians are very much parallel epistles with many common themes. They're not identical, but there are many commonalities among them. And so we read in Colossians 2, look at verse 11 and 12. Paul writes and he says to the church at Colossae, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ," verse 12, "having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." And so there you see in verse 12 the idea of being raised with him. That wonderful reality. Notice in chapter 3, the first verse of chapter 3 states this again. And he uses it as the basis of application. He says, "If then," and you have been, "if then you have been raised up or raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." And so there again you have this use of this term, being raised with him, raised up with him. Now, turning back to Ephesians chapter 2. What exactly does this idea of being raised up with Christ entail? What is this communicating, practically speaking? Well, let me just quote to you from John Gill. And he gives two ideas as to how we can understand this concept of being raised up with Christ. And I quote, John Gill says, quote, "which refers either to a spiritual resurrection, to a resurrection from death in sin, to a spiritual life, and which is the effect of almighty power and of rich grace and mercy, and in which Christ is concerned, he is the efficient cause of it. He raises the dead in this sense and quickens whom he will. And this resurrection is the virtual cause of it and also the exemplar between which there is a great likeness." And so he says, on the one hand, this could be referring to a spiritual resurrection. And then he says, or, and I quote again, "it may refer to a corporeal resurrection," that is, a bodily resurrection. Of course, corporeal refers to a corpse, a body. He says it may refer to a corporeal resurrection, said to be already, because it is in faith and hope and because of the certainty of it, and to be together with Christ because of the conformity of it to his resurrection, and to the influence of which it is owing, and chiefly because that when Christ rose from the dead, all his people rose in him and with him as their head and representative, he being the first fruits of them that slept." And so we see here that there are these two ideas, spiritual resurrection, anticipating the glorious corporeal or physical resurrection, which we will, of course, enjoy as God's people as well. And so there is this progression. When you think of these three main verbs, made us alive together with Christ, then raising us up with him, then seating us with him in the heavenly places, the first one there, being made alive with Christ, that speaks of a spiritual resurrection. That's regeneration. This second one speaks of a spiritual ascension, so that we are not only given life and resurrected spiritually, but we are raised up. It's like he gave us life. We were in a tomb. We were in a grave. And He gave us life. That's being made alive together with Christ. But He didn't leave us in the graveyard. Amen? He raised us up out of that. And He has placed us in this place of glorious ascension. Just like Jesus Christ not only was resurrected out of the tomb, but then He ascended back up to the Father. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains the difference this way, and I'll just share his thoughts. He says this idea of being raised from the dead, that's our quickening. That's the idea of being made alive together with Christ. This speaks, according to Martin Lloyd-Jones, of a new disposition. And then raised to heaven speaks of our ascension, a new environment and a new spiritual orientation. He gave us life. We were dead. We were resurrected. And then we have been raised in the ascension. Again, parallel and just like we see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been made alive together with Christ. We have been raised up with Christ in that ascension. Notice in verse 6, a second thing, and this third aspect of what God has done. He has seated us with Christ. For He says in verse 6, He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The idea there of being seated with Him. Soon, kathaizo is the word. It is the idea of giving a seat in the company with Him. It is the idea of setting down together with Christ in this place. What place? Well, in the heavenly places. The word there is used 19 times, this phrase, in the heavenlies. Are in the heavenly places. 19 times in the New Testament, 5 times in the book of Ephesians. It's one of those characteristics of this book. It's repeated in chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 20, here in chapter 2, verse 6. We've already looked at the occurrences in chapter 1. Notice, if you will, in chapter 3, look down in chapter 3, verse 10. Paul writes and he says, Ephesians 3:10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. There's that idea. And then if you will, please look with me over in chapter 6, where we find the last occurrence of these 5 usages. And we read in chapter 6 of Ephesians, look with me beginning in verse 10. Paul writes here in these familiar words, finally be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil, and here's the phrase, in the heavenly places, in the heavenlies, in the realm of the spiritual. And so now, as we look here in chapter 2, verse 6, he says that we have been resurrected, we have been ascended, and we have been enthroned, are seated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Theologians refer to this as Christ's session. He is at the right hand of the Father. And here Paul tells us that just as Christ is in that glorious place of session, we too, as believers, are resurrected, ascended, and we are seated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of John Calvin. I quote him. He says, the resurrection and setting in heaven, which are here mentioned, are not yet seen by mortal eyes. Yet, as if those blessings were presently in our possession, He states that we have received them and illustrates the change which has taken place in our condition when we were led from Adam to Christ. It is as if we had been brought from the deepest hell to heaven itself. And the certainty, although as it respects ourselves, our salvation is still the object of hope, yet in Christ we already possess the blessed immortality and glory. And therefore, he adds, in Christ Jesus. There at the very end, in Christ Jesus. Listen to the words of Dr. Harold Honer. Some of you are familiar with that name. He says this phrase, quote, in the heavenlies, means the place of heavenly realms. From this position, the believer derives every spiritual benefit. Hence, the position of being seated with Christ in the heavenlies gives the believer a heavenly status with heavenly power to overcome the power of sin and death. Paul declares, as we have just read in chapter 6, that we are in a present warfare, and it is a spiritual warfare. How are we going to stand? And having done all, stand, as Paul says in Ephesians 6. It is in the reality that we have the spiritual resources at our disposal because of our place and position as God's people who are resurrected, ascended, and are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Yes, physically, we are still on the earth, and yet spiritually in the heavenly places. So that it is not only our place of destiny where we are headed, but it is our place of victory. As our warfare wages on, we wage that warfare in the reality that we have the resources available and abundant and to our disposal so that we can be victorious and we can overcome in this evil present age. If you will, as we think about these terms, I want to point out again, beginning in verse 5 through verse 6, that this is a unique doctrine that we should note in this text. It is the doctrine of our union with Jesus Christ. Notice the phrases in verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, we have the phrase, with Christ. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together. And there's the phrase, with Christ. That speaks of our union with Jesus Christ. And then again, in verse 6, He states this repeatedly. He raised us up with Him. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places. And then finally, in Christ Jesus. And of course, that phrase, in Christ Jesus, is a very familiar term that Paul uses over and over again. In fact, F.F. Bruce, the great New Testament scholar, has pointed out that this is Paul's favorite designation of a Christian. In other words, if you had met Paul in the first century and you were to ask him, Paul, what does it mean to be a Christian? He would say, what it means to be a Christian is that you are in Christ Jesus. And that phrase, in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ, is found 173 times in Paul's writing. This was his favorite designation. It is a statement of our union, true, vital union with Jesus Christ as our Savior and sin bearer. So what exactly is this idea of union with Christ? Let me give you, first of all, the meaning of this doctrine. Quoting from Louis Burkhoff, it's a good definition. Burkhoff says that union with Christ is that intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and His people, in virtue of which He is the source of their life and strength, of their blessedness and salvation. That's what it means to be united to Jesus Christ. We've already said Paul uses this terminology repeatedly in his writings. What is the importance of this? Well, listen to the significance of it as A.W. Pink would estimate. He says this of union with Christ. He says, quote, "The subject of spiritual union is the most important, the most profound, and yet the most blessed of any that is set forth in sacred scripture." Congregation, is this an important truth? Amen. It is a very important truth. It is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of condemnation and justification. It is a matter of your ultimate destination as whether you are in union with Jesus Christ. And we think about this idea of union, I want to talk of it in three different ways as we kind of flesh out just a little bit today the meaning of this doctrine. We should think of union with Christ in three aspects: federally, vitally, and ultimately. Those three things. Turn with me, if you will, over in Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, we note, first of all, we are in union with Jesus Christ federally. Federally. Note, if you will, the words beginning in verse 12. Paul is speaking here about you're either in Adam or you are in Christ. And Paul writes and he says, Romans 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation, for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Creation, this speaks of our union with Jesus Christ. Christ is our representative. Our legal standing, when we speak about this union with Christ, our legal standing federally, legally, is that we are in Jesus Christ. My dear friend, you are either in Adam, which we all were, or you are in Christ, which some of us have come to by God's grace. You are either in one of the two categories, in Adam or in Christ. So this union with Christ is to be understood, first of all, in terms of our legal standing. Federally, He is our head. Adam is not our head. Jesus Christ is our head. Secondly, this is to be understood vitally, our spiritual life that is nourished and sustained by Christ. It's not just that we are in union with Christ in a legal transaction. The union we have with Christ is a real, vital, living reality. Amen? It is something that is a wonderful, present, constant, enlivening reality in the life of believers. It is pictured in many different ways. Jesus pictures it using the analogy of the vine and the branches in John 15, verses 1 through 9. He says that I am the vine and you are the branches. And there is that vital union, that vital connection related to Christ. You must be in union with Christ, connected to the vine who is Christ, in order to have life and produce the fruit commensurate with that new reality. You're in Romans, if you'll turn with me over back to Ephesians. Not only is there this analogy of the vine and the branches, but Paul in Ephesians speaks of this reality of the head and the body, which is another picture of that vital union we have with Jesus Christ. Looking in Ephesians, well, just look with me. We've already read this in our previous studies, but look back in chapter 1, verse 22. Paul writes and he says, Ephesians 1:22, he says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Here we read that he is head, verse 22, and we are the body. That is a picture of that vital union we have with Christ. Can a body have life without a head? Well, obviously, on a physical level, that's impossible. Think about executions that used to be by beheading. That was a very common way of execution. You think about the guillotine. You remove the body from the head, the body has no life. There is death. There must be that connection. And so Paul uses this imagery spiritually of this vital union we have with Christ. Individually, we are members of His body, and we are connected to Him. He is our head. He states this again, if you look with me over in chapter 4 of Ephesians, and he says in chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, speaking of this reality, he says in verse 4, he says that we are to carefully walk when we walk unwise, but as wise, making the best due of our time, because the days are evil. And we are, I'm sorry, that's not the reference I'm looking for. I must have written this down wrong. But he states this again in chapter 4. I just have the wrong verses. But it is that same idea again. It is that idea, Christ is the head and we are the body. And so we function in that reality. So, congregation, as we think about this idea of union with Christ, we think about it federally. The idea that legally we are in union with Christ. Secondly, we think about it vitally. That is, He is our source of spiritual life, our nourishment. Our enlivening comes through that connection to Christ. It's like the vine and the branches. It's like the head and the body. And thirdly, if you'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I think I have this reference correct. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and following, we should think about our union with Christ, not only federally and vitally, but ultimately in terms of being with the Lord. These familiar words are the words of the Apostle Paul as he speaks about the coming of the Lord and our being united with Him. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And here's the phrase, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Verse 17 tells us that this federal union we have with Christ, the basis of our justification, and this vital union that we have with Christ, which gives us life practically, consistently, constantly as we live the Christian life, that will enter in ultimately to that life we have for all eternity when we are with the Lord. This is our destiny for all eternity. So there you're in 1 Thessalonians. If you would, please turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. We see here in verses 4 through 7 several statements. We see who God is. He is the God who is the sovereign author of our salvation. He is the God who is rich in mercy, verse 4. We see what God has done. What has He done? He has loved us. He has made us alive. He has raised us up. And as we just noted in verse 6, He has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, when we come to verse 7, we read why He did all of this. So that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What is the when? It is in the coming ages. For all future time, this reality, that this was in order to show the riches of God's grace. God's grace is rich. And this is a display of this reality. Notice in verse 7, it is to show the kindness of God's love toward us. This kindness toward us. This is motivated by that love and affection that He has set upon us uniquely as the elected people of God. It is to show the honor that should be attributed to Jesus Christ, who is the author of this. Notice at the end of verse 7, in Christ Jesus. Just as He ended verse 6, so He ends verse 7. It is all about Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus. It is all the honor and praise given to Him as the means through which we are delivered and saved by His grace. Creation, God's purpose we see in verse 7 is a purpose that reaches beyond man, but it includes man. We think about our catechism, question number 1. The question is, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the chief end of man. And so here we read that God's chief end or aim is not only our salvation, but it is His glorification. It is to show forth the riches of His grace. He has put on this marvelous exhibition, this demonstration of His glory, where we are monuments of His grace, and forever and always throughout all eternity, we will be, as it were, on display, showing forth the glory of God, that He is gracious, that He is kind, that He is merciful, that He saves sinners, and that He has put this on for all eternity. Congregation, as we think about this text today, just a couple of words of application. Number one, we see here in our text this dramatic contrast between what we were, verses 1 through 3, and what we are now, verses 4 through 7. We were dead, we have been made alive. We were disobedient, we are created as new creatures. We are regenerated. We are made alive with a new constitution. We no longer have a heart that is filled with rebellion and disobedience. We have a heart that desires to obey and honor and serve the Lord. We were children of wrath, and now we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. From separation and condemnation to a seat of God's exalted inner circle in heaven. It is unbelievable. This is what God has done for us who are in the Lord. It is a dramatic contrast that Paul is deliberately pointing out between verses 1, 2, and 3 and 4 through 7. Secondly, we see a transforming truth as it relates specifically to what we see in verse 6. Our ascension and session with Christ is marvelous, and it should be mind-boggling in many ways. This is not a prediction that Paul is stating. It is a declaration. Paul is not saying in this passage, we will be resurrected, we will be raised, we will be ascended. He is declaring what is already true of us in Jesus Christ. There is this present reality, and there is this future expectation. It's not one or the other, it's both and. This is stated from God's point of view. Our position is fixed and it is certain. It impacts our lives now and it speaks of the destiny that we will enjoy forever. This should influence how we live in the present time. We are here now, but in reality, we are there. We are raised. We are ascended. We are in session with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is true, because we have been raised with Christ, let us seek the things that are above. Colossians 3, verse 1. It should impact how we live, our priorities, our pursuits. We are living not for this age, not for this world, not for this life. We are living as those who have a citizenship, which is where? It is in heaven. We are pilgrims passing through. We are sojourners. And our home is beyond here in heaven. It should influence how we live. It should assure us of the absolute security which is ours in Christ. If we are truly united to Christ, if we are spiritually present in heaven now, already, spiritually speaking, then there is no possibility that we could perish, all because of God's grace. It is as if we have already arrived at the pearly gates. Amen? And more than that, we are seated in that inner circle where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. What could happen to us that would negate that or change that or somehow make that a questionable reality? Paul is declaring here, this is already true of us. And so our salvation is absolutely certain. Not because of who we are and not because of how we live, but because we are in union federally with the Lord Jesus Christ. And vitally, He is our life presently, and ultimately, this will lead forth as our destiny. Congregation, as we conclude this morning, the question really for all of us here today is very simple. Are you united to Jesus Christ? That's the most important question that you could ask yourself. My friend, are you connected to the head, Jesus Christ? Is He your Savior? Is He your Lord? Have you come by God's grace to a saving relationship with Him? You are either in Adam or you are in Jesus Christ. Turn to Christ. Trust in Christ. Put your faith in Christ. And you will find in Him one who will deliver you from condemnation, who will enliven you in this present life, and who has promised you, as if it's already happened, you have a place in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that in Your grace and mercy You have saved us. You have taken sinners undeserving, and You have given them life. You have given them a new nature. You have created in them a new creation. And You have not only given us life, but You've raised us out of that graveyard. And You have seated us in the most exalted, in the most precious and privileged place, there with Christ, in that inner circle of glory in the presence of God. Father, we pray that we as Your people would live in light of this reality, that our union with Christ would ever be before us as that driving force leading us, infusing us, and motivating us to seek the things which are above. Lord, may we be encouraged that these truths are already for us a present experience by Your grace. Father, I pray that You would encourage Your people, that You would, to those who may be doubting, give to them this word of assurance of the certainty of salvation that is found all of grace and by Your doing. And Lord, to those who need to be doubting and need to be considering their spiritual condition, may You, by Your mercy and grace, give them that powerful enlivening of the Spirit, whereby they turn from their sin, they trust in Jesus Christ, they receive Him as their Savior and Lord, and rest in Him from this day forth as the One who delivers sinners from their sin. Oh, Father, we give You the praise for that salvation. And we pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.